You're listening to Fence Posts, Foundations for the Christian Life. Fence Posts is a teaching ministry of Pastor Mike Woodruff of Christ Church Lake Forest.
How salvation works. What is salvation and how does it work? How do people who are spiritually dead move from negative to positive numbers? How can we be forgiven of our sins, gain eternal life, and move into a joyful, loving, and life-giving relationship with our Creator? We spent the last two sessions focused on sin, death, judgment, and hell. We are now ready to set the bad news aside and focus on the good. Over the course of the next 15 pages, we're going to explore how we can be reconciled with God by asking and answering a series of questions, principally the very one the Philippian jailer asked Paul. What must I do to be saved? My guess is that you're in for a few surprises. Some of you will be shocked by the good news itself, others by the way it is misunderstood, and still others by how much actually goes into our new birth. You're familiar with Paul's response to the jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved," but you may have little appreciation for what he and other New Testament writers say about salvation elsewhere. Explanations that include words like justification, sanctification, imputation, repentance, and atonement. What does it mean to be justified? How are we adopted into the family of God? For that matter, what do imputation and atonement mean? And can anyone be saved? Do we need to be baptized? Can a person lose their salvation? These are a few of the questions we will take up in this study of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. An overview. In the previous chapters, we established three main points. First, we were created by a loving, holy, and all-powerful God in order to enjoy a relationship with Him. He made us in His image and established us as stewards over His creation. Second, in spite of the love and care God showed our first parents, they rebelled against Him, a move that plunged them into a state of spiritual death and damaged every aspect of their being. We inherited this condition, meaning that we're born in negative numbers. The net result is that every person is a sinner by both nature and choice. And three, we are unable to right the wrongs we have done or earn God's favor. If nothing changes, we face eternal death. In this study, we're going to explore seven additional points. First, Jesus Christ was sent to rescue us. In the fullness of time, the Son of God became the Savior of the world by becoming a man and entering the backwaters of the Roman Empire in the first century AD. That is, though He was fully God and had existed in heaven from eternity past in glory beyond our comprehension, He humbled Himself by adding humanity to deity. The Creator became part of the creation so that He could redeem us. 2. Christ saves us by dying in our place. Jesus came to earth for several reasons: to reveal more about His Father, to show us how to live, to care for the poor, to speak against injustice, and to inaugurate the kingdom. However, His principal assignment was to die. Christ was born to atone for our sins through His sacrificial and substitutionary death on the cross. 3. We are justified by the work of Christ. God Himself pays our debts. Through a most extraordinary metaphysical transaction, He transfers our sin to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us. Following this great exchange, the Father declares that we are justified. That is, even though we were guilty and even though we remain sinful, we are treated as if we are guilt-free. 4. Salvation is a gift. Eternal life is not something that we earn or even contribute to. It is something we're given. We are reconciled to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. 5. A restored relationship with God starts the moment we receive Christ and changes everything. Some people reduce the Christian faith to church on Sundays. Others view it as little more than a way to escape hell. These, and every other reduction of the gospel, send us down the wrong path. Christ did not come to tie up a weekend morning or provide us with fire insurance. He came to restore us to God, a holistic transformation that starts now and continues into eternity. We do not need to wait until we die to have our lives shaped by His love and grace. In fact, as soon as we come to faith, our perspective about just about everything should change as our lives are remade and we learn to embrace and embody His values. 6, salvation is only available through Christ. The virgin-born God-man is the only one able to rescue us because he is the only one qualified to do so. For starters, no one else is perfectly innocent, therefore no one else is able to die for the sins of another. Secondly, Christ was uniquely qualified to represent us because he is one of us. Finally, Jesus alone is able to atone for the sins of all who trust him because he was God. Therefore, his death was of infinite value. No one else is like Jesus, therefore no one else is able to do what he did. As Peter writes, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. And 7, we must receive Christ. It's not enough to agree that Jesus is divine or that he died in our place. We must receive him as our Savior and follow him as Lord. This goes beyond intellectual assent and church membership. It is a whole soul trust and reliance on God. 3 common mistakes. Perhaps the easiest way to explain how salvation works is to be very clear about how it does not. There are 3 common mistakes we need to avoid. Mistake number 1, we earn our salvation. Many people, especially those on the liberal end of the theological spectrum, believe that they will go to heaven by doing more good than bad. Theologians refer to this as Pelagianism, after the highly educated 5th century British monk named Pelagius who championed it. Pelagius denied original sin, taught that Christ's work was limited to his example, and maintained that it was not only possible to earn God's favor by becoming godly, he claimed that this was the only way we could be saved. Shortly after arriving in North Africa, he began spreading his views by attacking the teachings of St. Augustine, the bishop of that region. Augustine countered by arguing that the spiritual practices Pelagius was advocating, fasting, prayer, care for the poor, service to others, were all good, but were insufficient to make us righteous. Augustine further maintained that salvation comes by grace through faith. Indeed, Augustine argued that we not only need God's grace for salvation, but also for daily life. In 418, church leaders sided with Augustine, declaring Pelagius' views heretical. Mistake number 2, we contribute to our salvation. A second popular view, formally called semi-Pelagianism, after a group of Pelagius' followers who moved towards orthodoxy but stopped short of the gospel, argues that we're saved on the basis of Christ's work plus some contributions of our own. In other words, while we are not entirely capable of saving ourselves, we're not entirely helpless either. Through some combination of being good, attending church, helping the poor, and participating in the sacraments, we pay down part of our debt. This is an attractive theory and a reasonable one. After all, aren't we expected to be good? Didn't Christ tell us to pick up our cross and follow him, to care for the poor and serve others? In fact, didn't he tell us to work out our salvation? And if we do, doesn't it make sense that we'll be in a position to pay down some of our debt? It may not be much. Perhaps we owe the spiritual equivalent of $3 billion and all we have is $1.25, but at least it's something. Let me be quick to admit that this view makes a lot of sense and has many followers. But let me also stress that it's not the gospel. The New Testament writers make 4 points very clearly. First, God's standards are grounded in his character. If we want to get into heaven, we must be as holy as he is. Second, we are not. We sin and fall short of his standards and as a result are estranged from him. 3, we are unable to fix this problem, to right our wrongs, because our best efforts themselves are sinful. Isaiah explains this by stating that the rags we use in an effort to clean up the mess we have made do not do any good, for they are filthy. And 4, salvation is a gift from a gracious, kind, merciful, and loving God, one who provides all that is required for our redemption. We do not contribute towards our rescue. As Paul writes, we are reconciled to God by grace through faith. It is not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This does not mean that our efforts to do good have no value. As I'm about to show in mistake number 3, they do. But the semi-Pelagians place them on the wrong side of the equal sign. The equation is not faith plus works equals salvation, but faith equals salvation plus works. As Luther wrote, good works do not make a man good, but a good man does good works. Semi-Pelagianism was an improvement over Pelagianism, but not enough of one to make it inside the fence posts. It was declared heresy at both a 6th century church council and by the 16th century reformers. Mistake number 3, we do nothing. If the first two mistakes miss to the left, the third error is wide right. This is the contention that when it comes to our salvation, we do nothing at all. Nada, nil, zip, zilch. Everything is done to us. We are passive from beginning to end. If you think this sounds like what I was just advocating, you're to be forgiven. The distinction is subtle. Theological debates are like that. They can pivot on a single letter. But there is a difference between saying that salvation is a gift and suggesting that we can sleep through the entire process. Our redemption is based entirely on the work of Christ, but that does not mean that we do nothing. We are told to turn from sin and towards God, to follow Christ, to repent and believe, and to seek God while he may be found. These are action words. The Bible further states that those who do nothing except believe that Christ is God, who show no love for him, no interest in serving others, no sorrow for sin, they see no change in their life, and then try to argue that they are redeemed because they believe, need to realize that the devil also believes. Those in this third camp should also ponder Christ's remarks in Matthew 25. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Clearly, those who do nothing at all cannot claim to be disciples of Christ. Three key terms. So how are we saved? How should we think about and talk about salvation? To answer that question, I would like to do two things. First, keep us focused on the power and purity of the answer Paul gave to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Second, I want to unpack a bit of the wonder that lies behind that. To accomplish this second part, I need to explain three key concepts: justification, imputation, and atonement. We'll take them one at a time. Justification, the legal dimension. Martin Luther referred to justification as articulum stantis et conditus ecclesia, the issue upon which the church stands or falls. John Calvin called it the hinge upon which everything turns. J.I. Packer recently stated that justification is the atlas upon whose shoulders every other doctrine stands. What is justification? To justify means to declare righteous. It is the act by which God changes our legal status at the moment of our rebirth. He declares that we are guilt-free. In fact, after applying the work of Christ, he announces that our debt is paid, our record is clean, and that we have been granted eternal life. Please note that to be declared righteous is not the same thing as to be made righteous. The first refers to a clean record. The second describes perfect character. You can have the first without the second. In fact, that's the whole point. The Father declares that through the application of Christ's death to our life, our sins, past, present, and future, are forgiven and our record is made perfect, even though our character is not. There's a chart in the notes that illustrates this point. Across the top runs a white bar, which reads God's holiness. This represents the entrance requirements for heaven. There is a jagged black line that moves from left to right across the graph. This represents our life, which starts and stays below the white bar of God's holiness. There's a shaded area, which represents our moral debt that we have accrued. And then there is a moment in which a cross appears, and the cross represents the time and place we place our faith in Christ. The dotted line that goes immediately up from the cross represents our legal status before God. It goes to God's holiness. What I want you to see in this graph are three things. First, at the moment we repent of our sins and accept Christ, when our debt is transferred to Him and His righteousness is transferred to us, we are justified. That is, God announces that from that point forward, He will view us through the finished work of Christ. He sees us as above the line. Second, we are declared righteous even though our character is not perfect. The jagged line does not match the dotted line. This is because although justification happens instantly, sanctification is a lifelong process. Indeed, our legal and moral status will not line up until the time of our glorification, which occurs at our death. Three, after we are justified, we begin to become more like Christ. We are less selfish and more gracious. We serve others. We sin less. As a result, the line ticks up. Indeed, as we noted earlier, sanctification is expected. Faith equals salvation plus works. Luther, the 16th century monk who ignited the Reformation, spent years trying to earn God's favor by becoming morally perfect under his own strength. He fasted, prayed, spent hours in confession, and even prayerfully retraced the last steps of Christ on his knees, all in an effort to become holy enough to be accepted by God. Despite these efforts, he felt nothing but failure and believed that he was doomed. Everything changed, however, when Luther was studying the book of Romans and finally understood the doctrine of justification. For the first time, he realized that Christ justifies the ungodly. That is, that God imputes Christ's righteousness to us even though we are sinners, and that after this imputation, we are simul justus et peccator, that is, at the same time just and a sinner. Imputation, the transfer of righteousness. I mentioned that there are three key terms. Justification is the first. Imputation is the second. Given that I have used imputation twice in the last paragraph, I'd better stop and explain it. What is imputation and why is it so important? The term impute, which is also translated reckon or credit, is the manner in which we receive Christ's righteousness. It is a financial term that denotes a transaction whereby money is credited to someone's account. What Luther and others had mistakenly believed was that Christ was going to infuse them with righteousness, that is, help them become righteous enough on their own to merit salvation. What Luther realized in his study of the New Testament is that Christ imputes his righteousness to us. This means we are justified extra nos. From the outside, we are declared righteous because an alien righteousness has been imputed to us. Atonement, the work of Christ. Having established that we can be justified by repenting of our sin and having Christ's righteousness imputed to our account, we now turn our attention to the atonement. How exactly did He atone for our sins? Why did Christ have to die for us to be reconciled? What exactly did His death accomplish, and how did it accomplish it? An overview of Scripture suggests that Christ's death did many things. In Colossians 2, Paul tells us that Christ died in order to defeat the powers of darkness. In 1 Peter 2, we're told that Christ suffered in order to show us how to deal with trials. In Hebrews 2, we're told that Christ died in order to defeat death. In Romans 5, we learn that his death occurred to reveal God's love for us. In Ephesians 2, Paul explained that Christ's death was necessary to remove the barrier between the Jew and Gentile. The fact is, Scripture lists a number of different things Christ's death accomplished or secured. Theologians refer to these as different theories of the atonement. But a survey of the New Testament suggests that the principal reason Christ died was to pay our moral debt. That is, Christ's primary purpose in bearing the wrath of God against sin was to ensure that we would not have to. He satisfied the requirements of justice, suffering the wages of sin that would otherwise be directed at us. We see this view supported by virtually every New Testament writer. In Matthew 20:28, Matthew records Jesus stating, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In Hebrews 9:27, the writer proclaims, "Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people." In 1 Peter 2:24, we read, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." In Revelation 1:5, John writes, "To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father." And in 1 Corinthians 15:3, the Apostle Paul announces, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." This view, which is called the penal substitutionary theory of the atonement, is supported by the storyline of the Old Testament as well. As we first noted in Fence Post 1, two principles are woven throughout this entire storyline of the Bible. The first is that sin is a capital offense, therefore when we sin, we deserve to die. And the second is that substitute deaths are allowed. That is, that innocent third parties can die in the place of guilty people, allowing the guilty to go free. It was these two principles that led to the development of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the subsequent deaths of hundreds of thousands of animals. Faithful Jews took unflawed pigeons and goats and bulls and other animals to the temple in order to sacrifice them on the altar as a payment for their sin. They did this so that the blood of the animals could be poured out on the altar as a payment for their sins. What we learn in the New Testament is that the blood of animals was not actually sufficient to reconcile man to God. The animals served as a placeholder, a type, until Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the antitype, died on the cross. As John proclaimed when he saw Christ approaching him at the Jordan River, Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His death proved sufficient to cover the sin of fallen mankind and restore us to spiritual life. In other words, Jesus died in our place in order to satisfy the judicial requirements of the law. As our representative, he atoned for our sins, allowing God to impute Christ's righteousness to our account and declare us justified. Everything hinges on the death of Christ. This is why the cross is the de facto logo of the Christian faith. This is why one-third of the Synoptic Gospels and one-half of John's Gospel are focused on his death and the events immediately surrounding it. This is why that Christ died at the time of the Passover, to make it clear that he was dying as an atoning sacrifice. And it's why Christians changed the celebration of Passover into the Lord's table, where we proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. This is also why God allowed the temple to be destroyed shortly after Christ's death, putting an end to all the sacrifices. They were no longer needed. All roads lead to Christ's death. Christianity is not another self-help religion. We can never be good enough to earn God's favor. The essence of the gospel is that a gracious God loved us enough to send his son to suffer in our place and thereby satisfy the requirements of the law. In Christ's death, a just God can remain just, a loving God can remain loving, and we can be adopted into the family of God. Questions. As I noted on the first page of this study, there is more to the gospel than many people think. I am certain that this overview of soteriology has left you with more than a few questions. Hopefully, yours are covered below. Question 1. Aren't you overstating your case? You keep emphasizing that Christ's work is sufficient, that we do not contribute in any way. Isn't that an overstatement? We may not do much, but James says that faith without works is dead. And in Matthew 25, Jesus teaches that those who do not serve others are not allowed to enter heaven. Clearly, we have to do something to be saved. As noted earlier, there is no debate over whether or not we are expected to do something. In other words, have some sort of works. The question is, does what we do contribute to our salvation or simply confirm it? The consistent teaching of the Bible is that it's the latter. James' statement that faith without works is dead is not teaching that we're saved by our works. Instead, he is arguing that a faith that does not produce good works is not a faith that saves. Paul says the same thing. In Galatians 5, he gives us a list of character qualities that attest to a life changed by God. And Jesus concurs. When asked what God requires of us, Jesus replies, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. This belief will change us, but I stand by the equation. Faith equals salvation plus works, not faith plus works equals salvation." Question 2, but isn't believing work? We are expected to believe. That is something. At some point, the argument becomes semantic. In the same way that the winner of a $1 million prize might claim that they earned the money by endorsing the check, some may claim that they have contributed to their salvation by placing their faith in Christ. The Bible does not see it this way. For starters, the actual payment for sin is made entirely by Christ. Secondly, it's not faith itself that saves us, but the one we believe in. And finally, passages like Ephesians 2:28, which describe faith as a gift, and John 6:44, where Christ states that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, suggest that God is the one who supplies us with the initial faith. That is, it's more accurate to think of God drawing us to himself than it is to think of us seeking after him. As more than one theologian has argued, the only thing we actually contribute to this equation is sin. Question 3. Wait, do I pick God or does God pick me? Christians disagree. Some, John Wesley, C.S. Lewis, and others, highlight passages such as John 3:16 and 2 Peter 3:9 to argue that God desires that everyone would come to faith and leaves us with enough freedom to make our own decisions. Others, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitfield, and the like, point to passages such as Ephesians 1:4 and Romans 8:29 to argue that God providentially decides. The longer I study Scripture, the more I'm persuaded that the second view is the right one, but both fall within the fence posts. Question 4. What are we saved from? Being rescued implies that we're in trouble. Exactly what kind of trouble are we in? What are we being saved from? Hell, death, sickness, danger? There are several right ways to answer this question. We might say that salvation saves us from the smallness of a self-centered life, or that it frees us from worry about the fate of our soul. We might also say that salvation liberates us from the guilt, power, and presence of sin. However, the emphasis of the New Testament is on two different ideas. First, Christ's work saves us from the penalty of our sin. Or to be more specific, it saves us from the wrath of God, which will be poured out on sin. Secondly, it saves us to a relationship with God. That is, we're not just saved from sin, we are saved to God. We not only escape hell, we are given a new nature and allowed to begin a relationship with our Creator. Question 5. Why doesn't God simply dismiss our sins? Why can't he simply forget about them? I'm expected to forgive those who wrong me. Why would we expect less of God? Voltaire famously quipped, "God will pardon, that is his business, but there are several reasons why Voltaire was wrong. For starters, there are some things God simply cannot do. He cannot make a round square. He cannot tell a lie, and he cannot act unjustly and remain just. Judges who let guilty people go free are not kind and righteous. They are weak and crooked. Secondly, sin matters. Despite what we may think and hope, what we do is always significant, and violations of God's moral order must be atoned for. Wrongs must eventually be made right, or they act as an indictment upon the entire moral order. How can this be done? How can God punish sin and remain merciful? How can he be both perfectly gracious and infinitely just? The remarkable solution is that he pays the debt himself. The plan enacted by the triune God of grace is that Jesus becomes our representative in order to pay the penalty that would otherwise go to us. Question 6. Isn't this cosmic child abuse? Isn't God the Father sending God the Son to suffer in itself cruel and unjust? No. In recent years, those charges have been made, but they are undermined by at least two things. First, in John 10, Christ makes it clear that no one took his life from him. He willingly laid it down for others. Second, in 2 Corinthians 5:19, Paul tells us that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The triune God of grace acted in concert on our behalf. Any notion that a loving son placated a vengeful father is a gross distortion of the New Testament message. Question 7. Does salvation happen gradually or all at once? All at once. You can no more be a little saved than you can be a little pregnant. Either you are or you're not. The reason there is confusion on this point is because not everyone's conversion is as clear-cut as Paul's. Mine was not. I heard the gospel for the first time as a sophomore in high school, invited Christ into my life a half dozen times during my junior year, and came to realize that I had been adopted into the family of God during my senior year. Paul can point to an hour and a day. I cannot. But just because I cannot does not mean it was not an instantaneous event. It simply means that some of us need to make a distinction between our experience of salvation and the actual work of Christ. Question 8. Can I know that I am saved? Yes. Because we're justified by faith on the basis of Christ's work and not our own, we do not have to wonder if we are good enough. Our faith is based on the goodness and faithfulness of Christ. Therefore, if we are born again, we can know that we are saved and joyfully declare with Paul that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. However, in Matthew 25, Jesus makes it clear that some who think they are saved are not. So, how do we know if we are in or if we're just fooling ourselves? Scripture tells us that there are two forms of assurance. The first is the inner confirmation of the Holy Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And the second, and more certain, is a changed life. In fact, the surest confirmation that we are heaven bound is not the memory of having raised our hand or prayed a prayer, but a growing conformity to the image of Christ. Question 9. Can I lose my salvation once I have it? Christians disagree. Some say you can, and others say you can't. I'm in the second camp, because I believe that my salvation depends on Christ, not on me. However, as a pastor, I want to stress that the debate should be secondary. If you're in the back of a pickup truck that's racing down a bumpy road, you do not want to rely on the driver's assurance that you cannot fall out the back because the tailgate latch is secure. You want to stay as close to the cab as possible. Likewise, followers of Christ need to stay as close to Christ as possible. There is no reason to test the doctrine of eternal security. Question 10. Well, what if I sin after I receive Christ? I understand that Christ died for the sins I previously committed, but what if I sin in the future? Or what if I sin and die before I have time to confess the sin and ask for God's forgiveness? First of all, let me be clear. You will sin again. Unless you receive Christ with your dying breath, the question is not if, but when. However, God does not disown us every time we sin any more than an earthly father disowns his own children when they misbehave. Christ's death covers all our sins, past, present, and future. We need to distinguish between the initial act of confession that leads to faith and the ongoing practice of confession that helps us grow in faith. The first is required for us to become children of God. The second is required for us to become more like Christ. Question 11. Are there any sins God will not forgive? No. You will find God merciful and loving. In Christ, God forgives idolatry, pride, greed, murder, rape, lust, theft, slander, abortion, gossip, and the like. His grace is infinitely more powerful than our sin. Question 12. What about those who believe in Christ but do not subscribe to all of the fence posts? Are they Christians? What if they agree with most of the central tenets but not all of them? For instance, what if they maintain that we're saved by faith in Christ plus good works? This is an important and complicated question that ultimately comes down to your view of God. Is he stingy or generous? Two truths need to be held in tension. First, the Christian faith is not whatever we want it to be. It is what it is. Our faith must be based in Christ and his work, not some distortion of it. That is why God left us with his word, and that is why the early church developed the creeds. There is no excuse for followers of Christ to not have a clear understanding of the essentials of the faith. Second, we're not saved by having all the right answers. We are saved by Christ. Might God lovingly embrace us even if we're a bit off on the basics? I sure hope so. Obviously, these matters are left in his capable hands, but my sense is that the key issue is Christ. Those who make him their king can count on his saving grace being extended to them, even if they're confused on some of the key matters of doctrine. Question 13. Can I be saved without Christ? Why would we even insist on belief in Jesus? Isn't it a bit close-minded to say that he's the only way to heaven? After all, aren't all religions essentially the same? Aren't they all based on the same ideas and ideals? Why can't we just agree that different faiths represent different paths up the same mountain, but that we will all meet at the top? I would love to be among the growing number of people in this camp, to believe that all religions are essentially the same and that whatever works for you is fine as long as you're spiritually alive. However, I am not, and there are at least four reasons why. First, the Bible is quite clear that there is one God and one way to him. The Old Testament repeatedly emphasizes this point in its frequent prohibitions against idolatry, and Jesus expands on this theme when he warns that false prophets will lead many people down popular trails that lead away from God. Furthermore, in the Gospels, Jesus not only claims to be present at creation, able to forgive sins, and the ultimate judge of all humanity, he announces that he is the only way to God and states, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me." We're free to believe that both Jesus and the Bible are wrong, but we cannot claim that the Bible is open to the view that all religions are the same. Second, other faiths make similar claims to exclusivity. Islam does not claim that Christianity is a viable option, nor does Buddhism suggest that Hinduism works. What they claim is that while there are aspects of truth in other worldviews and even some things worth celebrating, they are not ultimately true. Third, the difference between the major worldviews are material. This is not to say that there is no overlap. Confucius says, "Don't do to others what you do not want them to do to you." Jesus says, "Do unto others what you would have them do unto you." These are different, but there's overlap. We could come up with many other examples, but we need to be honest. At the deepest level, there are irreconcilable differences. Buddhists generally deny that there is a God. Hindus claim that there are millions. They can't both be right. Buddhists and Hindus both believe that the way forward is by losing yourself, losing your individuality by melding into a single cosmic consciousness, and that this happens through a cycle of reincarnations during which we work off our bad karma. Christianity says we live once, die, face judgment, and head to an eternity in which we will always remain uniquely who we are. It further contends that we do not work off our bad karma because Christ died for our sin. Both views cannot be right. The Quran claims that Jesus is a prophet but not God. The New Testament says he is a prophet and God. Both cannot be right. In other words, different worldviews do not share the same starting assumptions, do not have the same goals, and do not agree on the nature of God or the way man's problems can be fixed. Finally, the gospel is radically different from any other view. They teach that we need to work our way to God. The gospel of Jesus Christ says this is impossible. We do not reach up for God. He reaches down to us. C.S. Lewis stated that in heaven we will be surprised in at least two ways. First, by who is there, and second, by who is not. I think he's right. Nevertheless, for the reasons I have set out, I contend that all religions are not the same and that it is up to us to make a choice. The Christian faith is quite clear that there is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved besides Christ. Question 14. What about those who were born before Christ was sent? The New Testament teaches that those who trusted in God's promises prior to Christ, Abel, Abraham, Moses, David, and the like, will be in heaven. In fact, they will be there on the basis of the same faith that saves those who trust in Christ. Question 15. But what about those who have never heard? Most Christian leaders have taught that a gracious God extends mercy to infants, young children, and the mentally incompetent. But the Bible gives little reason to believe that those who have pursued other paths since that time, Hindus, Buddhists, Muslims, and the like, or no path at all, atheists, will be invited to heaven, even if their faith is sincerely held and practiced. This is not to contend that other religions do not contain any truth, but it is to argue that they are not ultimately true, and they do not have a way to atone for our sin. What is wrong with us requires more than just a hug. It requires a cross. Question 16. Do I have to be baptized to be saved? We will more fully explore the significance of baptism in a later Fence Post study, but the short answer to this question is no. The thief on the cross was promised that he would join Christ in paradise even though he was not baptized. Baptism is not the act that saves us. However, asking if I have to be baptized to be saved is the wrong question. The right question is, should I be baptized? And the answer to this question is, absolutely. The New Testament does not have a category for a follower of Christ who does not publicly identify with Christ in this way. Question 17. Aren't you making all of this too complicated? If I am, it would not be the first time. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul responded, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." That answer was clear and concise. We must be sure the good news retains this deep simplicity. However, my fear is not that I'm making things too complicated, but that I'm not pushing you as far as I should. For starters, I focused pretty exclusively on our salvation, that is, on God's saving work directed at humanity. As I hinted in a few places, the gospel is bigger than that. Sin actually damaged four relationships: our relationship with God, our relationship with ourselves, our relationship with each other, and our relationship with the rest of creation. Christ is interested in restoring all four. We've focused on number one. But more significantly, I have not done much to force the question that should be at the heart of this study. Where are you at? It would be easy for some of you to see this entire exercise as an academic one, not a spiritual one. So let me end by reminding you of the stakes. The matters at hand are eternal. They deal with nothing less than your relationship with God and your destiny. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Do you believe with a saving belief? Have you been born again? Have you been forgiven of your sins and justified by faith through grace? Do you have assurance of your salvation? Could you prove it? If you do not know Christ personally, why not trust him now?
If there's any way we can help you on your spiritual journey, please contact us at cclf.org or email us at fenceposts@cclf.org.